Ask you now if you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 17, and that's page 1315 in your blue pew Bible. We're continuing our studies in the book of Revelation. This morning we want to continue to consider together God's plan for the world. Again, we're in the book of Revelation chapter 6, and this morning we simply want to pick up where we left off last time with verse 12. This is God's word. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who was seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?" The reading of God's word. Let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray this morning you would use your word to prepare our hearts to meet with you. We ask this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what if something totally unexpected were to happen to you this morning? What if something sudden and totally unexpected were to happen? What if on your way home from worship today, you were in a very, very serious accident? I mean, it could happen. It could happen to the safest driver. You could just be sitting still. You could be sitting at a red light and someone could rear-end you from behind. Or you could be carefully driving along, carefully to respect the speed limit. Your hands at 10 and 2. And somebody else could run through a stop sign and plow into you from the side. Something could happen to you just like that. And just at a moment's notice, you could be killed. And all of a sudden, you're standing before God. It could happen to anybody in any place at any time. Something could happen, and just like that, you're killed. And all of a sudden, you have to stand before God. And what on earth is going to go through your mind? What are you going to think? What are you going to feel? What are you going to say? What are you going to do? How are you going to respond if all of a sudden today you had to stand before God? What would you do? What would anybody do? How can anybody prepare themselves for that? That's our question this morning. Who can stand before God? I'll remind you real quickly where we left off. We're in the book of Revelation, and the Apostle John is having a vision. And in this vision, he has been taken up into heaven. And he sees all sorts of things in heaven. After all, it's a vision. It's visual. It's like watching a movie. In this vision, he's taken up into heaven, and he sees all sorts of things. And one thing John sees is a scroll. Remember, a scroll is just a long piece of paper that's rolled up. In this vision, John is taken up into heaven. He sees a scroll, and it represents God's purpose or God's plan. The scroll represents God's plan for the future, God's plan for the world, God's plan for our lives. And yet the scroll was sealed up shut with seven seals. At least when we first saw the scroll, it was sealed up shut. But last week we saw that Jesus is the Lamb of God. In this vision, he's depicted as a lamb. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And last week we saw that the Lamb comes forward and he breaks the first seal. And that enables him to open up the scroll a little bit, and we see a little bit of God's plan for the world. And then Jesus broke the second scroll, and that enables him to open the scroll. He breaks the second seal. It's able for him to open the scroll a little bit more, and we saw a little more of God's plan, and so on. And last week we saw Jesus, the Lamb, broke the first five seals. Well, now this morning we come to our text where Jesus opens the sixth seal. He's able to open the scroll a little more and reveal a little bit more of God's plan for the future. So look with me at our text, beginning with verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. Now remember, the Lamb, Jesus the Lamb, breaks a seal that enables him to open the scroll a little bit more, and we see a little more of God's plan for the future. He breaks the sixth seal. He opens the scroll a little bit more, and this time we see an earthquake. The ground moving beneath your feet. Everything is shifting. Everything is changing. Everything is falling apart. He says, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. That's different. There's an earthquake and the sun turns black. The full moon became like blood. There is something called a blood moon, but that's not what this says. This says the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. You know what it's like when you get up in the morning after a big storm and the yard's a mess. There's limbs and sticks and leaves and all sorts of things have fallen from the trees when there's been a bad storm. And maybe you've even looked out the window and you've watched it happening. You look outside during a storm. Maybe the Apostle John at times had looked outside and seen the fig tree waving in the wind and seen figs shaken loose and falling. But in this vision, it's not just a storm. There is an earthquake. The sun has turned black. The moon has become like blood. And it's not just figs or sticks or leaves falling, but it's the stars themselves falling out of the sky. We have a vision in which all of creation is coming apart. Verse 14 says, the sky vanished like a scroll. Imagine looking up and the sky just disappears. Remember, a scroll is just a long piece of paper that's rolled up. Imagine you're looking up and the sky is just rolled up and taken away. He says, the sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. I mean, imagine this. You see this vision of a great earthquake. The sun turns black. The moon becomes like blood. The stars are falling out of the sky. The sky itself is rolled up and taken. And then the mountains and the islands are moved and taken away. What we're seeing is an image of the world being disassembled and taken apart. Maybe your house was decked out for Thanksgiving. You know, maybe everywhere you looked, you have fall decorations, a little pilgrim here, a pumpkin here, a turkey there, some symbol of the harvest, fall leaves. Maybe your whole house was decked out for the fall season, and now Thanksgiving's over. And so you're going around and you're taking down the decorations. That is something of the picture here. God created this world. We know that. He put the stars in the sky, and one day, He's going to take it apart. He's going to disassemble the world that we made. The image here is of the world coming undone, falling apart. One day he's going to take it apart and people are going to be pretty upset. I don't know how you feel when you're taking down holiday decorations. To me, it can be kind of sad. You're taking your favorite decorations and you're taking them down and putting them away. And it means the end of that holiday season is come, that season's over. It can be kind of sad. When our kids were young, Jasper enjoyed Thomas the Tank Engine. A lot of our relatives would give him things for his track, you know, on his birthday or Christmas. And sometimes he would build an enormous track. I mean, it would fill the whole living room. And there would be bridges and overpasses and underpasses and places where the track would split into two and other places where the track two tracks would come back together. And it was almost like an entire town. There was a water tower and a roundabout, a train station. And he would build this enormous track that would take up the whole den. And it might stay up for days. But eventually it would have to come down. I mean, only so many times can you step over the track. Eventually, we would say it has to come down, and I would typically help him. And you can imagine how he felt as a little boy watching me disassemble the bridge, taking away the track, putting these things away. The picture here is that God, who created this world, one day is gonna take it apart. And people are going to be pretty upset. That's evident just in the language that's used. He says, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake. Well, remember, the Apostle John is in the island of Patmos, which is just off the shore from, modern-day Turkey, a land that has suffered from many earthquakes, especially in John's day. You remember when we went to the seven churches of Asia Minor, we saw that several of those churches were located in cities that had been ravaged by earthquakes. So when you said earthquake to the initial readers of this book, they knew from experience how devastating an earthquake could be. They understood something of the destruction, how unsettling and how long-lasting the consequences could be. So when you have this vision of a great earthquake already, this is upsetting. This is troubling. And then it doesn't just say the sun grew dark like it was a cloudy day or even an eclipse, but it says the sun became black as sackcloth. And in the Greek, it's quite clear. It's a reference to the sackcloth that people would wear when they were in times of horror, either horror over their own sin or horror over their circumstances. It was rough. It was literally what was used for a sack. It wasn't something you would normally use for clothes, but sometimes they would put it on as an expression of their horror, their grief over their sin or their circumstances or both. And so when we're told the sun turns black like sackcloth, we're being told this is a time of horror and terror. Again, it doesn't just say that the moon looked red, but it became like blood. And when it says the stars fell from the sky, it's not talking about what we call shooting stars, like meteors or comets, but literally the stars themselves falling out of orbit. In the ancient world, the regularity of the stars was very important. You determined your directions, your location by the stars. Their calendars were determined by the stars. The idea of the stars falling indicates the whole world order is collapsing. The sky vanishing like a scroll, and the mountains. I mean, what is more fixed than a mountain? What's more immovable than a mountain? The idea that even the mountains are being taken away. The picture here is upsetting, to say the least. Verse 15 says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones, the princes, the mighty ones, they may not be kings, but the emperors and the kings and the great ones and the generals, the military leaders, and the rich and the powerful and everyone. In other words, not just the rich, not just the kings, but even them, even the kings, even the generals, even the powerful, from them on down, it says everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. We spend a lot of time trying to hide from God. Obviously, you can't really hide from God. God's everywhere. Psalm 139 says, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me and the light about me be night. Well, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. Darkness is as light with you. You can't really hide from God. God is everywhere. And yet we try. We try to avoid God. We try to push God out of our thoughts. We want to live in a world of our own imagination. Remember, the purpose of the book of Revelation, among other things, is to show us how things really are. And so when John begins to have this vision, the first thing that happens is he's taken up into heaven and he sees God upon the throne. God is at the center of all things. God's on the throne. God is in control. This world is all about God and his glory. But that's not the world in which we want to live. We want to push thoughts of God out of our mind. We want to get away from God. We want to postpone those thoughts. I'll get right with God later. We want to live in the world of our own imagination where I'm on the throne, where it's all about me and I'm at the center and I'm in control. And we spend our lives like that, trying to avoid God, trying to escape from God. Imagine some ancient king who sits on his velvet cushioned throne with his fine slippers and he surrounds himself with a royal court who always do his bidding. He never even leaves the palace unless it's to go to his private booth to watch the opera. He lives in this world of his own making. One day, though, there'll be nowhere even for him to hide. It says the kings, the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. The picture here is being that even the royalty, who rarely step outside of their castle or their palace, even they are out among the rocks. They're exposed. They're trying to find a place to hide. But sooner or later, there will be nowhere to hide. I mean, that's the picture here, is that they're hiding themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. But the problem is, we've just seen the mountains are being taken away. And so there is nowhere for them to hide. 2 Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the stars, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. That's the picture here, that everything's being exposed, and they're trying to find a place to hide, but there is nowhere to hide. Isaiah says it like this: enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. The Apostle Paul tells us that God is the creator of all things, and he made us to worship and glorify and love and serve and trust him. But instead, we worship things. We make idols of the creation. We put our trust in other people or in wealth or in success or in our jobs or our careers. And we make idols out of them. We put these things first in our life. And instead of worshiping the Creator, we worship aspects of the creation. Isaiah describes the day of the Lord when all that will be exposed. And in shame, people will be throwing away their idols, trying to hide in the dust and in the dirt. But there will be nowhere to hide. Because we tend to worship aspects of creation, one day God will take this created order away. All that we idolize will be removed, and we will not be able to stand. That's the image here. The kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. I mean, what a vision of desperation. The people are trying to find places to hide and they can't. Even the mountains are being taken away and they're so desperate that, please, fall on me. In this vision, the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich and the powerful, everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. What's being described here is shame. I don't want God to see me. Hide me from the face of God upon the throne. Our culture says that shame itself is wrong. That we need to overcome feelings of shame and we need to learn to live shamelessly. There probably are some things that we're ashamed of that we shouldn't be ashamed of. Sometimes we're ashamed of things that aren't our fault, or sometimes we're ashamed of things that aren't wrong. But there is a proper time and place to be shameful. I mean, or to be ashamed. We should be ashamed when we're doing something shameful. And the picture here is that we're not able to stand before God in judgment because of our shame and because of our sin and our our guilt. In this vision, the people say to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now remember, this is imagery, this is symbolism, and a wrath, a lamb is innocent, meek, mild. Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus came down into this world and took on flesh to be that spotless Lamb of God. He came and lived a perfect, sinless life, the spotless Lamb of God, and he allowed himself to be crucified like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. He allowed himself to be crucified, to die in our place as the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What is more meek and mild than a lamb? And how serious must our sin be if it provokes even the Lamb to wrath? This Jesus who loves us so much that he even gave his life on the cross, how serious is our sin if it would provoke even the Lamb to wrath? We can't stand before God in judgment because of our shame and our guilt, our sin. And so our passage concludes with the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hiding themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. God is so gracious. He's so long-suffering. He's so generous. He's so patient. But after all this time, at last, he is revealing his wrath, his hatred of evil and sin. They say the wrath, the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can stand upright? Who can stand in light of the coming of the Lord in splendor and terror? We already saw this back at the very beginning of Revelation 1. Back in chapter 1, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Some of this imagery sometimes was used in the Old Testament to describe the destruction of Babylon, for example, or Tyre or Sidon. Localized judgments, localized. But that's because the destruction of those individual cities was looking forward to that great judgment day. Here, this is not a localized earthquake, but this is universal judgment. We're told all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Who can endure that? Who can stand before God on that day? Only those who fall down before him. Those who run from God, those who hide from God, those who try to put God off, who try to live without God or live as if they are God, will fall. I mean, that's the implication here. They say, who can stand before God? Who can stand before God's wrath? And they're trying to hide. They're trying to hide in the ground and in holes. The idea is that those who hide from God will go down. They'll fall. But those who fall down before him, willingly, freely, those who fall down before him now will be raised up. You know, to fall down before someone in the ancient world was to surrender to them, or to entrust yourself to them, or to pledge yourself to them, to dedicate yourself to them, or to worship them. This is the image that those who try to run from God or hide from, they will be brought down. But those who humble themselves and fall down in trust, in faith, in surrender, in worship, in consecration, those will be lifted up. Remember how our passage began? Or rather, the book of Revelation, the vision. Apostle John is on the island of Patmos, and suddenly he hears a voice, and he turns around and he sees an image of Jesus. Jesus Christ glorified, Jesus Christ exalted. And John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet. That's how this whole vision began, with John falling down before the Lord in awe, in worship, in surrender, in faith, in consecration. The whole vision begins with John falling down before the Lord. And what happens? John says, but Jesus laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. The image is that John willingly and freely fell down before Jesus in worship. And so Jesus puts his hand on John and raises him up. John doesn't remain down on his face, on his belly, in the dirt for this entire vision. Rather, Jesus raised him up, and not only raised him up back to standing, but raised him up to heaven. I mean, that's where we are in this vision now, that John is raised, not just back on his feet, but he's raised up to heaven. And what we've seen so far is that everyone in heaven, everyone lifted up to heaven, are those who have first fallen down before the Lord in worship. We saw this, for example, in chapter 4. Remember, the four living creatures surround the throne, and day and night they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, the 24 elders fall down before him. The 24 elders, they represent us, the people in heaven. They are the church. And what do? They fall down before the Lord. Who is lifted up to heaven? Only those who fall down before the Lord. Or again, in chapter 5, when the Lamb comes forward to take the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. Or again, at the end of chapter 5, when we heard every living creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, worshiping God and the Lamb, it says, the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. We're only in chapter 6, and already we've seen this over and over again, that those who are lifted up to heaven are those who fall down and worship. That only those who fall down and worship are those who are lifted up to heaven. James says, God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he'll lift you up. This morning in our call to worship, we read what's called the Magnificat. This is when the Virgin Mary is in awe that she is with child. And it's the Christ child. And so she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. I'm beginning to see how great and awesome God is." She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. Behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel." As the Virgin Mary contemplated the wonder of the incarnation, that she was so blessed to be the mother of the Christ child, her first thought is, God brings down the proud. He brings down the kings of the earth. He brings down the rich, and he exalts the humble. Who was Mary? Well, in the eyes of the world, she was a nobody. She was a young, poor woman, almost a young girl. And yet she was humble before the Lord, and the Lord exalted her and blessed her with the privilege of being the mother of the Christ child. The only ones who'll be able to stand before the Lord are those who fall before him in faith and worship now. And the only way it's possible to stand before the Lord is because Jesus stands before the Lord to intercede for us. Remember, we saw that earlier in the previous chapter. John was weeping. He was weeping because no one was able to fulfill God's plan for their lives. Never mind fulfilling God's plan for the whole world. We're not even able to fulfill God's plan for our lives. John was weeping, and an elder came to him and said, "Weep no more. Look, behold." And John looks, and he says, "And I saw a lamb standing." Jesus, the Lamb of God, stands before the Father in heaven. John says, "I saw a lamb standing as though slain." Well, it's because he's the sacrificial lamb. He gave his life on the cross for us to make atonement for us. But Jesus is not still on the cross. He's not still in the tomb. He now stands before the Father in heaven to intercede on our behalf. If you weren't with us last Sunday evening, you missed a marvelous message where Pastor Church was taking us through that passage in the book of Acts where Stephen is stoned. Stephen is being a godly man. He's being falsely accused by the Sanhedrin. And while he is being accused and stoned, Stephen looks up into heaven and he sees the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father. And he even says, "Behold, I see the Son of God." In other words, there I'm being accused falsely, but there I have an advocate representing me, pleading my case before the Father in heaven. Jesus stands before the Lord to intercede for all those who trust in him. Often in the news, you'll see where a person's being accused of a certain crime, or they've been arrested for a certain crime, and sometimes they'll say, and this person is chosen to represent himself in court. Meaning this particular person has decided not to hire a lawyer, not to accept the free services of the public defender. This person is going to be his own lawyer. He's going to represent himself. He's so confident of his innocence, and he's so confident of his ability, his persuasiveness. He believes he can go before a court and prove his innocence himself. It never works out well. Well, what we have in our passage this morning is a world of people who have thought all along that they're capable of representing themselves. I'm a good person. I do my best. I'm as good as the next guy. And all along, they've just been assuming that they can stand before the Lord and they can argue their case and they'll be okay. I don't know a whole lot about the courts, but I would imagine there must be some cutoff point by which you have to decide, are you hiring a lawyer or are you going to represent yourself? I would imagine you can't say, I'm going to be my own lawyer, and then when things start going south, I don't think you can say, time out, I want to do over, I want to hire a lawyer. I think there's a point at which you've got to make that decision. Well, here are people who have lived their life as if they're good enough to represent themselves. As if they're fully capable of standing before God and arguing their own case on their own merits. And now when that day has come, they have suddenly discovered that they are not able to stand before the Lord. And it's too late for them. Don't try to represent yourself. You don't, on that day, you don't want God looking at you and your shame and your guilt. You want God looking at Jesus. He's the spotless lamb. You don't want God looking at you and your sin. You want God looking at Jesus and his spotlessness. You want him looking at Jesus. You want Jesus representing you. You want Jesus standing there advocating for you, representing you. Look to Jesus. Turn to Jesus as your advocate and representative. One last thing before we come to the table. We need to see things with the proper perspective. I've said this several times, that the book of Revelation is given to help us see things the way they really are. At this time in the first century, the Christian church was being persecuted. The Roman Empire was growing. It was expanding. They were conquering kingdoms, and everywhere you looked was Roman propaganda. Hail Caesar. Everybody's recounting all the glories and the victories of the empire, and yet Christians were being pressured and stressed. It was the Christians who were having to begin to meet in secret and were being, in some cases, persecuted and put to death. And it would have been easy to be discouraged or even depressed when all around you, you're constantly hearing about how great the Roman Empire is and you know how pagan they are, and yet they're growing and expanding. And yet, meanwhile, the Christian church is being persecuted. It would be easy to feel discouraged and depressed and feel defeated. And so the book of Revelation is given to them and to us to help us see things the way they really are, to see things in their proper perspective. To notice, for example, that this passage is an answer to prayer. You know, it's easy to look at just what's going on in your life this moment and misunderstand it and misinterpret it. Just like you can take a passage of scripture like ours, and if you isolate it, if you rip it out of the Bible and you look at it out of context, it's easy to misinterpret it. In the same way, if we just look at what's going on in my life or the world right now, it's easy to misunderstand it and misinterpret it. You gotta look at the whole context. When was this written? Who wrote it? What happened first? What's happening next? In the same way with your own life, you can't just look at this moment. Maybe you're having a bad day. Maybe you don't feel well. Maybe this is a tough time of year. Maybe this is just a bad year for you. You got to look at the big picture. You need to see things with proper perspective to avoid being discouraged, depressed, and defeated. In this case, it would be easy to look at this passage and say, oh, this is so negative. A day of terror and judgment. And no one can stand before the Lord. But you've got to remember, this is an answer to prayer. For one thing, This is only part of the scroll. This is only part of God's plan. It hasn't been entirely opened. We haven't seen everything that's to come. But also, remember that this is a response to what we saw last week. Last week, Jesus broke the fifth seal, and he opened the scroll a little more, and we saw a vision of the souls of the martyrs. They were under the altar, and they cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you'll judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So last week, we saw that image of the martyrs crying out, "Lord, how long will evil and persecution and injustice go on?" They represent all of us, in a sense, as the people of God. And they were given white robes and told, "Wait a little longer. Not yet." But now the sixth seal has been broken. Jesus, the Lamb, has opened the scroll a little bit more, and we see a little bit more of God's plan. And this, at last, is showing the answer to their prayers. What we have in our passage this morning is the end of all the persecution and the suffering and the evil and the wickedness that has so plagued the people of God. Jesus came into this world as a little child. That's what we celebrate this time of year. The incarnation, that he humbled himself and took on flesh in humiliation. He came into the world as a little child, but he will come again in glory. In Mark 13, it says, "In those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they'll see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." And so what is described as a day of horror for the world is described as a day of glory for God's people. This is what Jesus says. "Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven." So in our passage, God is bringing judgment on the world so he can gather all his people together. Peter says it like this: "Since all these things are going to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the stars, the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." In other words, in our passage, this world is being disassembled and taken apart so that Jesus can make a new heavens and a new earth, a better world. Sometimes the old rundown shack has to be demolished so that a new comfortable home can be built. In Luke 21, it says there'll be signs and sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because the roaring of the sea and the waves, and people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what's coming on the world. "For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." It's describing the same event as a day of terror and panic for the world. But he says to you as the believer, when you see these things happen, straighten up. Lift up your head. Take heart. The day of deliverance is coming. The day of redemption is coming. The day of glory is coming. You're going to see your Savior. What is a day of horror for many will be for you a day of glory, a day of deliverance, a day of redemption. When the early church first began to celebrate Christmas, they understood that the first coming of Christ, the birth of Christ, is closely connected with the second coming of Christ. You know, we call this the Advent season. Advent means coming. And in the early church, that was the tradition, that you didn't just celebrate the birth of Christ at Christmas, but you also celebrated his second advent. And they understood these two are connected, that first Christ came in humiliation as a little child, but soon he will come again in glory. There's a song called "In Christ Alone." You probably know it. We've sung it before. We're going to sing it again in just a moment. But it's one of those songs that does a nice job of bringing together the first coming and the second coming of Christ and help us to see that connection. Verse 2 says, "In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. That's the wonder of the incarnation. The fullness of God in helpless babe. You would think that if God was going to take on flesh, he would come as man in his prime. But instead, he took on flesh and he came and was conceived within the womb. He came into the world as a little child. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. This is his humiliation, that he humbled himself and took on flesh and even came as a little one and born into humble circumstances to a poor family, to be ignored, to be ridiculed, to be scorned by the very people he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Jesus came to be that innocent, sinless, spotless Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He came to satisfy God's wrath. This passage is all about God's wrath, God's hatred of evil. It's called the great day of their wrath. But Jesus came and died on the cross to satisfy God's wrath for all who trust in him. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. I can live because Christ died for me. And then the song ends like this. No guilt in life, no fear in death. You don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear standing before God. You don't have to live in guilt. No fear, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath. Because in the incarnation, Jesus began with conception and lived all the way to the grave and beyond. And therefore, we know that your entire life is in his hands. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. If he is my salvation, if he's my advocate, well, nobody can take that away from me. No one can take away my salvation. I can't lose my salvation. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. There, we're tying together the incarnation, the first coming and the second coming. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Who can stand before God? You can stand before God. If you stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would prepare our hearts to meet with you. May every heart here and those perhaps watching online, may we all bend our knee and bend our hearts to you in surrender, in faith, in trust, in worship. In service. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.